at the entrance to heaven. Give us a taste of what it's going to be like when we get to go there for eternity. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 9. We're back in Romans today after taking a week's deviation last Sunday to think about matters pressing upon us. Romans chapter 9. As we're thinking for the second time about this topic, election and the purpose of God. Paul's been preparing us for this through the letter, and he's come to a real intense section here that we're going to see in chapters 9, 10, and 11. I told you when we started this study some time ago that the what of Romans, the theme is justification by faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone. I think this section here is the why. Why did he write it? And I think that the answer is in verse 6. Follow along as I read verses 6 through 13. But it's not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But, this is a quotation now from Genesis 21:12, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. But this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. Another quotation from Genesis. Not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Another two quotations from Genesis. What have we just read together, folks? We've read the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. And as we continue looking at this matter today, stepping into the rest of the passage, verses 10 and following, I pray that things that are not as clear as they ought to be to us will become clearer as they had become clearer to Paul when he was saved, been instructed, retaught, as it were, and came to a solid biblical foundation and conviction of who God is, what His plan is, and why we ought to rejoice in that, because no plan of God's can be thwarted. Thank you. Please be seated. I told you a couple of weeks ago when we looked at this for the first time that Paul has been moving us toward the idea, this has become a conviction for us, that God is a God of purpose and He acts on purpose. Many people portray God today as a God who reacts, that He's waiting to see what man will do and then He reacts to that. The Scripture nowhere suggests that God is reactionary, nor that He even responds as you and I think of response, that He acts, He initiates. He planned in eternity past within Himself, within the Godhead, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, planned to create a world, to place human beings made in His likeness in His world, to populate the planet Earth with human beings made in His likeness, and then to unfold in their midst the unmistakable demonstration of His mercy, His grace, His love, His wrath, His justice, to prove that He is God, and beside Him there is no other. Joshua mentioned it a few minutes ago. Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, the Messiah of those for whom he came to die, is the only one among all the ideas of deity in the world, history past up to the present, the only one that to contemplate him, to try to visit a shrine for him, you find an empty tomb. I've been in China. There are shrines there to their gods. I've been to Russia. I went to Stalin's tomb. They treat these leaders as gods. But kind of weird. You can look into the transparent veneer of Stalin's tomb and see something of him there. You don't get the real sense of a strong God. Jesus Christ's tomb is empty. Stands empty. And the words that ought to echo to us from the angel, he is not here. See the place where he once lay. And so we come in this section here, and Paul is building. You're going to see the intensity of this building in the coming weeks. And he's wrestling out loud with us here. Did God's plan fail? Did the sovereign God, whom I've been trained to know, to declare from Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Did this God, this creator of heaven and earth, this lawgiver, this judge, did he have a plan that stumbled? That was his dilemma. He was sent as a member of the Sanhedrin, you can call it a Sanhedrin enforcer, if you please, after Jesus had been crucified and then rumored to have risen. And these groups of people were popping up all around the area, the followers of the way, he was sent to exterminate them, stamp them out. And he started with Stephen, one of the seven who were chosen by the church in Jerusalem to serve as what would become known as deacons. Saul was responsible for Stephen's stoning to death. He's well on his way to Damascus to continue the theme. You don't read this in the text, but I think it's fair to surmise, had he accomplished the task he was given, he was in line for the highest accolades that could be given to a Pharisee. But on the way to Damascus, something happened. He met the one whom he was convinced was a blasphemer and was converted, changed, transformed. Folks, the gospel transforms you. You show me a person who say they've met Christ and they're the same as they were before, I will tell you that person is deluded, is deceived. The gospel transforms. Now, we don't have to be riding on a donkey on the way to Damascus to encounter him. You can encounter him in a still small voice that speaks to you, convinces you you're a sinner, and that he's a Savior offering himself to you. But the gospel changes you. And Saul was changed. Never to be the same. And so through the years now, when the Spirit of God teaches him, Saul, you understood this Old Testament passage as this, but I need to show you that's not what it means. Here's what it means. You understood this? No, here's what it means. And he did this thorough examination and course for, best we can tell, about 3 years. And when he comes out speaking, he is not Saul the Pharisee sent to exterminate Jesus' followers. He is a flaming follower of Jesus Christ. Absolutely convinced he had risen from the grave. Testifying that he himself had been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, having met Christ ascended. So that's what's operating here. You need to remember that. So he comes to chapter 9, verse 6. It is not as though God's word has failed. And he goes through these things. We looked at this in this threefold understanding of this, these verses. First of all, the purpose of God and a new understanding of Israel. When he says, it's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Just because you can trace your genealogy back into Jewish ancestors doesn't mean that you belong to Israel. So he makes this distinction here when you follow it between ethnic or physical Israel and spiritual Israel. He uses this term. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So you remember the Pharisees in chapter 8 when they got really upset, offended by Jesus. They said, we are Abraham's offspring. How dare you speak to us this way? He said, well, if Abraham were your father, you would believe me. It's part of the evidence of being a true Israelite, true Jew, that you believe in God's Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so we looked at that. You have to train yourself. We not so much, but we have to do some training of who or what is Israel. There are a lot of folks that almost, here's how they live their Christian life. They read the newspaper, they read their Bible, and they say, okay, what's the Bible saying about the newspaper here? How is the newspaper enlightening me? That's not how you read the Bible through the lenses of who Jesus Christ is, what he has come to do. So you have to retrain yourself in terms of Israel's role. Well, the second thing you do, you look at the purpose of God and the lineage of Abraham. All right, that's important. For this is what the promise says, verse 9. About this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And we go back to that story. We did that a couple weeks ago where Abraham was past childbearing capacity in normal terms. Sarah was past childbearing capacity. They grieved. Abraham had no heir. In a Jewish way of thinking, that was like a curse of God upon him. He had no future. God came and spoke to him and gave him a promise, the Abrahamic covenant. Look up at the sky. Can you count the stars? Neither will you be able to count your offspring. Interesting statement to a man who cannot produce a child, married to a woman who cannot produce a child. And I told you 2 weeks ago what they believe God. Didn't know how this was going to happen, and so they talked to one another. And like a lot of religious people do, they figure out how to make it happen. And that's dangerous. We sing a hymn, standing on the promises. Standing on the promises. Not hearing the promises and say, okay, here's what I'm going to do to bring that to pass. Well, and of course, the result was disastrous. The concubine Hagar is offered to Abraham by Sarah, his wife. Standing in her stead. Hagar becomes pregnant. She gives birth to Ishmael. Not God's plan. They unleash upon the world this wild donkey. That's what he's called. And his offspring, to this day, give incalculable grief. Nearly every week, every Wednesday, when we're going over the next nation that we're going to pray for in the persecuted church around the world. Not every time, but almost every time. It's a Muslim faction. And the Muslims are the offspring of Ishmael. So God steps in and basically says, my promise can be believed. You will have Isaac. I mean, he just tells them it's going to happen, tells them the name of the child. And it does happen. And so then the third thing we see looking at today is the purpose of God and the lineage of Isaac. Now, what he's arguing is God's purpose stands. And the argument pushed back, because he gave this pushback when he was relearning, is, but wait a minute. You can't make a fair one-to-one comparison. Ishmael is the son of Abraham and Hagar. Isaac is the son of Abraham and Sarah. He says, okay, I understand. So bear with me here. Then look at verses 10 to 13. Not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born or had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. I hope I'm communicating this clearly. He slices it very thin. You've got Isaac. He's the offspring of Abraham and Sarah. He's the second child that Abraham fathers, but he's the child of the promise, not Ishmael. Ishmael was not the one God was speaking of when he promised Abraham and Sarah that they have a son. Well, and you've got Isaac, who marries Rebekah. We read, Matt took us through a reading of that a while ago. And she has twins. Thinking is, Abraham has two sons by two births. Isaac has two sons by one birth occasion. They're twins. And in the Jewish mindset, the firstborn is the head of the family. He is the headship in the family will pass to him. He gets the blessing from the father in the family. And Paul's trying to say, I want you to understand that God is sovereign in unfolding his plan. A lot of people miss these kind of things because they qualify God's sovereignty. And Paul says, you cannot do that. You cannot put qualifications on God's sovereignty and understand his purpose. I hear people say all the time, well, you know, I believe God is sovereign, but I tell them, stop. The moment you inject but into this, you've just negated what you just said. The proper statement is, I believe God is sovereign. He rules and he overrules. He brought the world into being without my help or yours. He spoke, and out of nothing, the Latin is ex nihilo, came creation. He is sovereign in providence, and passages like these teach this unmistakably. He is sovereign in mercy and grace. So it's not right, it's not even biblical to say, well, I believe he's got sovereign in creation, and I believe he's sovereign in providence. And then usually people will put a disclaimer that I believe he's sovereign in providence if you will. No, go back and read Romans 8:28 and follow. There's no if there. Declares who he is. And Paul goes to great pains to help us believe. Once you believe that, once you are there, once you have come to rest your head on the pillow of God's absolute, untrammeled, unmitigated sovereignty, then there's a whole world that opens up to you, and life, you get a set of lenses how to see life in a hopeful way. This is, I think, what happened to Adam and Eve in the garden. And God brought the pronouncements of the implications, the punishment for their sin. I've told you before, when you listen to all of it, you could have gone a couple of ways. You could have gone, well, nuts. We blew this big time. I don't know how we get out of this mess. Or you could have done what Adam did. He heard him. He said, I'm going to name this woman Eve, because she will be mother of all the living. He heard hope. So we've got to learn, and I know people, I've dealt with them through the years, conversations with them about these things, who, when they hear God's sovereignty, they become discouraged. And I try to help them see, that's not the way to respond to this. Because what you're suggesting when you respond this way is, if it was in my hands, I could have handled it much better. Now that I see it's out of my hands, I'm not so sure how it's going to go. I'll tell you a story about Karen and myself when we get into this a little further, the later passages, in terms of how this unfolded to us. I remember the place, we were in our backyard. She had her Bible open. She had a little booklet, sermon booklet by Charles Spurgeon on the election, and she was drinking tea. I'll tell you the rest of it later. All right. Notice. The rule was that the firstborn becomes the heir. Now, the other children would get benefits, but nobody got the benefits that the firstborn did. But she is told, Rebecca is told, as a testimony, and Paul's going to talk about this in the next verses, a testimony of God's absolute sovereignty. The older is going to be stronger, and the older will serve the younger. Totally out of the normal course of things. But God is not bound by what we understand to be the normal course of things. You want to understand the gospel, you got to recognize God breaks into history to do the impossible, to do the miraculous. See, if you can't wrap your arms around these things, then the virgin birth will soon go by the wayside. That's what's happened in society today. If you believe in the sovereignty of God, you go, well, I don't understand that. It's not the normal way things go, but God's able. It's His prerogative. He's the Creator. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so she says, she's told, the older will serve the younger. So we read about the birth. Esau is leaving the womb. You've seen children born before who are really hairy. I mean, not necessarily hairy, but it astounds you, doesn't it? I have a friend of ours, a pastor friend of ours, his wife gave birth to a little girl, Evangeline, recently. At birth, she had more hair than I have ever had in my life. It was remarkable. I mean, they could have taken her from the hospital to the salon. Incredible. Well, Esau was hairy. So they named him Esau. And then the next birth occurs, probably within minutes. Jacob comes out holding on to Esau's heel. They name him Jacob, which means supplanter, which means schemer, conniver. So you've got several things operating here. You have the nature of the birth, the circumstances of the birth. Esau born first, firstborn, head of the family, except that the sovereign God had told the mom before the birth occurred, you're going to give birth to twins, and the older one, the first one born, is going to serve the younger one. Now, she took it to heart, because the end of this passage says that, or the end of the passage in Genesis says that Isaac loved Esau. He was a hunter. He provided meat for the family. Rebekah loved Jacob. And don't draw more from that than you should. Don't say, well, how can you love one child and not another? That's not the point. The point is that the circumstances of the birth were clearly understood through the sovereign prerogative of God. And we're told that the way it unfolded, Paul says this, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, might not be interrupted. See, God doesn't have a plan that's been messed up, and now he's spent the rest of history trying to cover up or catch up or get on top. That's not how God operates. As one writer said years ago, he proposes and he disposes. The purposes of God shall stand. They shall not be thwarted. As the king of Babylon learned in his difficult course of instruction when he was grazing like a wild animal, growing long fingernails and hair on his body. When he comes up out of that, he says, who can stay his hand or say to him, what are you doing? Nobody can question this Creator God. I mean, you can ask questions, but you cannot question so as to challenge him in his sovereign prerogative. Now, folks, this troubles some people. But I tell you what, in the world we're living in, it thrills my soul. Because sometimes you look around and you think, it is all coming apart at the seams. No, it's not. No, it's not. It's not holding together like we had hoped it would, like we've seen it, but it's not coming apart at the seams. Because God has not surrendered his sovereignty. He's not stepped off his throne to accommodate anybody. He sits on his throne. He rules. He overrules. He will one day stand. And when he stands, it's going to all be brought to a close. As one writer said one time, the day comes when he stands and he rolls history up like a scroll and he blows it out like a candle. And he will call for a reckoning at the consummation of the age. This is our God. This is the implications of the great news, the good news, the great news that Jesus Christ has come to save sinners because he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Nobody's bumping him off his pedestal. No one's knocking him off his game. No one's undermining him or deterring him or distracting him so that his plan has been thwarted or slowed down. It's not being slowed down. Some have suggested over the weekend that tomorrow will probably be the day when the Supreme Court will render its decision, final decision, on Roe v. Wade. I pray they do the right thing. But they haven't in a long time. So I'm not wringing my hands about how they're going to respond. If Roe is overturned, blessed be the name of the Lord. If Roe is not overturned, blessed be the name of the Lord. We've been living with this since 1973. So God is sovereign. Look at this. Though they were not yet born, had done nothing either good or bad. So people say, well, see, the reason that Jacob was chosen as the head of the household over the firstborn Esau is because he was a really good guy. No, Jacob is a supplanter. Jacob is a scoundrel. God has a way of choosing the unlikely to accomplish his purpose. So that nobody gets the credit except God. They hadn't done good or bad. So you can't say that the reason he chose what he did, how he did, is because of works. John teaches this in John's Gospel, chapter 1. He came into his own. That is his own native people, Jews, and his own would not receive him. But as many as received him, because some did, he gave the right or the authority or the power to become sons of God, who were born, not of flesh. Paul's just addressed that earlier. Just because you can say you're a child of Abraham doesn't mean you are really a child of Abraham. Not of flesh. Not of blood, not of ancestry, not of the will of man, not anything you have done or have not done, but born of God. That's John's declaration in his prologue of his gospel. How do you explain people coming from darkness to light, from being enemies of God, as Romans 8 teaches, to friends of God, the way that Jonah learned to explain it in Jonah 2:9? Salvation is of the Lord. He initiates it. He accomplishes it. He gets the glory for it. And His plan continues unhindered. And that's what Paul had to learn. In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. Remember that word? Romans 8. Whom He called, whom he summoned, He justified. But of Him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. And then He cites Malachi chapter 1. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now that troubles people. How can God say He hates? It's a perfect hatred. When you and I hate, it's got sin mixed in it. It's very dangerous for you and me to hate. We don't do it well. God does it perfectly. It's a perfect part of His attributes. So the scripture says He hates the workers of iniquity. And people try to argue and get God off the hook. Say, well, you know what? He hates the sin, but He loves the sinner. Folks, don't buy into that. Because sin is not an abstract idea. Sin only is a reality when it's attached to a human being made in the image of God who is coming against the law of God. He hates the workers of iniquity, the scripture teaches us. But He does so with a perfect hatred. And we will not come up with any explanation that satisfies us as to how it can be that Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. The message there is, the reason this happened the way it did is because I am. I'm showing you my plan. I'm not interested in tapping into your plan, making sure that it's all working out for you. No, what I'm telling you is, you can be confident that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord and who are called according to His purpose. Romans 8:28. And so it was His plan, His purpose, His will, His desire, His intention that two nations would grow up. And I won't get into all of this. You can read about it in Genesis. Jacob has his name changed to Israel. Esau becomes the father of the Edomites, who are constant enemies with Israel. It's a fascinating narrative if you go back and read it in Genesis. But for today's purpose, I want you to know God is sovereign. And everything He does well. God is good all the time, and all the time, God is good. You've got to know that's more than just a clever little ditty. That is a statement of reality about the nature of God. People say, well, I don't want to have anything to do with a God like that. Well, let me break it to you. He's the only true and living God. He's the only one you're going to have anything to do with. All your ideas of God, all your false gods, all the false religions of the world, they're going to be standing in the same line you and I are standing in when we stand before the true and living God at the judgment. And our only plea will be, Jesus Christ died for me and rose again. And my hope is in Him. And the God and Father of Jesus Christ will say, if your hope is in my Son, then I welcome you to the family. And the fellow who says, well, you know, I heard some things about you and don't know that I agree with all of it. Disqualified. God does not grade on the curve. Jesus said, except your righteousness, your goodness is greater than that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. What's he talking about? We've got to abandon our righteousness and put our hope and our trust and our faith in Jesus Christ. Because He's the only one God accepts in terms of perfection. But the good news is He accepts all who come to Him by faith in Christ. He loves His Son enough that anyone who loves His Son and commits to His Son is welcome into His presence for all of eternity. It's not complicated. But it's intense. And it's very exclusive. And I can promise you, what I'm talking about today is considered hate speech on YouTube. And it's just a matter of time for the YouTube police. Check out our page. They sent us the notice that says, "You have broken our standards." Babylon Bee has a Twitter account. If you're not familiar with them, check them out sometime. They gave an award to the man of the year, who's the undersecretary of health. And, he's a biological male who goes by the name of Rachel Levine now. So they awarded him man of the year. And Twitter removed them because it was against their standards. But we cannot be deterred by that sort of stuff. We stand and proclaim the Lord, the goodness of God, the truth of God. We trust Him. We're reading about people in Turkmenistan who are thrown in prison as spies watch after them. Do not fear what the world can do to you. Fear God. Keep His commandments. That's our message. That's what He challenges us with. So, what do you go out of here with today? God is sovereign. Our only hope is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Put our trust in Him, our hope in Him. Don't try to figure out, the Bible says this, the newspaper says this. What does this mean? Where are we? We are right on time in God's schedule. And our challenge is to stay faithful to what He has revealed to us in His Word. Faithful unto death, He says. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of righteousness. I will reward you. He's our God. He's a great God. And when you see what He's done and how He's done it, and as Josh mentioned earlier, how in all of that, though I'm unworthy, He has set His heart upon me to save me by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. There's only one proper response to that. And that is to say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. There's mystery we can't comprehend. But the testimony of the saints is, thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Let's pray together. Dear Holy Father, we acknowledge You as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we confess what we're reading in Romans 9 is, it's clear. We don't always grasp it so clearly. So we pray that You will help us by Your Spirit open our eyes. Father, help us to come and rest our head on the pillow of Your sovereignty. Forgive us when we kick against it. Forgive us when we let come out of our mouths, that's not fair. And learn to trust in You, because You are good and You can be trusted in all things. Help us to commit ourselves to Your Word, the sufficiency of Your Word. It's not lacking in anything. We have everything we need revealed here for life and godliness. Help us to be such people. Find us faithful, walking in You, sharing others with do that. Feel found faithful. We pray. In Jesus' name, amen.